Welcome everybody. I'm so sorry about the delay. We had a problem with the microphone, couldn't get it to work. However, we are all here now. Let me just do a couple of book recommendations for you. First of all, see, Stuart Hacking is the chaplain of Emmanuel College, Church of England Secondary School in Idle, Batley, that sort of area. And he's written a story of the Bible story called His Story. So very, very highly recommended by Judith. £12.50, that is, but he's a local guy and is apparently very, very good. And just to remind you, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy at £5, thumbing through the Old and New Testaments is a bargain for a quick overview of the material that we're covering on this course. Let's just pray, and then we'll get into the teaching for the evening. And as we pray, we're reminded of Moses' comment that if the presence of the Lord isn't with us, then we're no different to anyone else. So in our hearts, Lord, we invite your presence again today. Come and inhabit us, your people. Come and speak your word through the scriptures and through my words tonight. Father, I pray that tonight, as we hear your word and we think about it afresh, you would enable us to enthrone you as king, not in some theoretical way, but in the reality of our day-to-day living. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Good. Well. It says part two, Exodus and the Judges. That's the bit I didn't edit. your eyes deceive you. It actually says part three, Kings and Exiles. In case you have access to the internet, we have our new website this week. www.stjohnsgreathorton.org.uk. And at the top of the page, there's a little button that says audio. And there you can listen to the first two talks from this course, and if within a few days you'll be able to listen to the third talk.
Might even be tomorrow.
Mark is sorting that out for us very kindly. Of course, you're here tonight, so why would you want to listen to the third talk again, right? I know what you're all thinking. Why would you sit through that again? But if you missed one of the previous two, or if you know somebody who's missed one, or you think would just like to hear them, do recommend it to people. If you remember, we were talking about this idea of the Bible as a play in five acts. And last week, we talked about the first part of the story of Israel, the after the patriarchs, that is, the story of their rescue from Egypt, their journey in the wilderness, and their time settled in the land led by the judges. And today we're going to look at the end of that story as it's told in the Old Testament. Of course, it's not the end of the story of Israel. We're 2,000 years since the beginning, since the birth of Jesus, of the history of Israel as a people and a nation. But in terms of understanding the Bible story, we're going to look at the end of the Old Testament today. The United Kingdom, the divided kingdom, the time of the exile, and briefly, the return from exile. And all of that will lead us to Jesus next week, and then into the life of the church the week after. Just to remind you again, when we talk about the patriarchs, we talk about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in fact, we were reading as a little staff prayers on a Wednesday morning. We were reading Hebrews, and there again we have talk of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, showing that even in Jesus' time, this is what people were referring back to, the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We looked at Joseph going down into Egypt and the slavery there, and then Moses the Saviour, the Passover, and the blood of the Lamb that rescued people from death, Mount Sinai and God's law, and the whole Torah, the giving of the law, the wandering in the wilderness, the time of Joshua and the conquest of the land. And then we looked at this cycle in the book of Judges, that the people live free, but they fall into idolatry, which brings oppression upon them as God allows them to become oppressed by the other nations around them. They cry out to God eventually, and a judge is raised up to rescue them and bring them to freedom again. And that very sad verse, that very sad statement, repeated four times in the book of Judges, in those days Israel had no king, everyone did as he saw fit. And this challenge, who rules Israel? Who's the king? Who rules? We know from various places that God is their king. We're told that time and again. And yet the people continually forget and live as if there were no king. And for me, that is a powerful statement about our own society in which we live, in which everyone lives as if there were no king. God is dead, said Nietzsche, the philosopher. And people live as if that were true, even if they don't say they believe it to be true. And so we arrive at the time of Samuel, the last of the judges. Although we read that Samuel did appoint his sons as judges over Israel, they never actually appear to have acted really as judges over Israel. The story of Samuel begins with his mother Hannah, and it's worth just pausing for a moment to reflect on Hannah's barrenness. There's a pattern among the patriarchs too, that Sarah was unable to have children until the Lord miraculously intervened, and Isaac then married Rebekah, who was unable to have children until the Lord miraculously intervened. And then Joseph fell in love with Rachel and married Rachel, who was unable to, you can all repeat it with me, unable to have children until the Lord miraculously intervened. And there is something in Scripture that bubbles away throughout, saying to us, it pretty much looks like the story's coming to an end here, doesn't it? It pretty much looks like disaster has struck, there's no hope. It's as if somehow the Lord wants us to say, you know, the promises of God in our eyes always appear precarious. It always looks to us as if, how could this even continue to another generation? And I think that whenever I hear the prophecies of the decline of the church in the West and the decline of the church in Britain, you know, the church won't exist past 2040, I read around the turn of the millennium. You know, the so many people are leaving church each week, you know, the church. And I'm reminded that continually in the Scriptures, the question is, will there be another generation? And it depends in the end not on us, but on the Lord. He's the one who makes it happen, and symbolically and prophetically appears to do that in Israel's life through the bringing of miraculous birth to people like Samuel. So Hannah is barren. She's unable to have children. She's weeping in the temple, longing that the Lord would remove her disgrace. Obviously the implication of barrenness is that it's some sort of punishment from God. You must be a sinner if this has happened to you. And so, you know, so people look down on her, and she's weeping, and she's, you know, I'll just change subject for a second. When I was a student, I went to give blood. I imagine that most of you have given blood at some point or other. And first time I gave blood, it was fine. I lay down for 5 minutes. I felt fine afterwards. I wandered off. No problem. Second time I went to give blood, I thought, this is easy. No problem at all. So I got up before they told me I really could get up. And I walked out of the door, and I got my bike, and I walked about 10 yards before I just fainted. I literally collapsed with my bike in the high street in Loughborough. And I was obviously, you know, it was obviously, I suppose, that I was a student. And one or two people walked past me. And then somebody came up and sort of tapped me on the shoulder and said, are you all right? I sort of said, I've just given blood. And of course, at that moment, they sprang into action and went and got me a cup of tea from the local shop. People were lovely and kind to me, very kind. Anyway, the lady said to me, you know, when I first saw you, I thought you were drunk. And that's what Hannah experienced. Eli, the priest, sees her weeping before in the temple, and sort of goes over to her as if to say, can you please take your drunkenness outside this holy place? You know, how dare you come in here being drunk? And she says, you know, I'm not. I'm just weeping. I'm grieving. my position before the Lord. And he blesses her, and she prays, and she prays, Lord, if I could have a child, if you would give me a child, I would give him back to you. And that's in fact what she actually does. So Samuel, as soon as he's weaned, probably about 3 or 4 years old, is sent to live in the place of the tabernacle at Shiloh, in the place where Eli the priest and his sons live. And he grows up in the presence of the Lord, it says. He grows up in amongst the family. But Eli, while Eli appears to be a godly man, his sons are far from it. His sons are incredibly wicked. They're described as having inappropriate sexual relationships with the women in the gateway of the city. They abuse the offerings that are brought to the temple and eat them in ways that they're not supposed to do, eating even the parts that are supposed to be burned up for the Lord, the fat of the offering. And perhaps it's no surprise that we're told that in those days the word of the Lord was rare. The people were not being led in a way that would draw them close to the Lord, and prophets were not being raised up among them. And we're going to discover that Samuel becomes a great and mighty prophet. So mighty, in fact, that when he goes places, people go up to him and say, "Have you come in peace?" You know, wow, I'd love to do that. I'd love to turn up down at Tesco's and they all go, it's John, have you come in peace, John? What are you offering today? No. Samuel becomes, but actually even before Samuel hears the word, we know that another man of God comes and speaks to Eli to warn him that the way he's allowing his sons to behave is going to bring disaster on him and on his house. And so although the word of the Lord was rare, it was not entirely unknown before Samuel's prophecy began. And you probably all know the story, but the young Samuel is lying in the tabernacle area in the silence of the middle of the night, and he hears a voice say, "Hey, psst, Samuel." And he thinks it's Eli, so he goes, yes, Eli, you called me. No, I didn't call you. And he goes and lies down again. The third time, Eli notes, this must be the Lord speaking to you. I think that's quite remarkable, because there's no sign anywhere that Eli had himself experienced the Lord speaking to him. Certainly not in an audible voice. We don't know whether he had or not. But he knew then that it was the Lord speaking to Samuel. And when Samuel wakes up the next day, Eli says to him, "I want you to tell me what God says." And it was a prophecy of judgment on Eli and his family. His sons would die on the same day. And it sure enough came to be true. And so Samuel becomes famous as a prophet in Israel. And if we just were to turn to 1 Samuel. It's on page 274 in the church Bibles. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare and there were not many visions. But if you were to jump on to verse 19 of 1 Samuel chapter 3, you find the Lord was with Samuel as he grew up and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan, that's in the very north, to Beersheba in the south, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word, and Samuel's word came to all Israel. However, if we were to read on in the story to 1 Samuel chapter 7, No, I've got the wrong verse. I've written down the wrong verse. Well, if you were to, well, okay. Just ignore that for a second. What we find as we read on, I've not written the right reference down, is that Samuel's sons don't follow his pious life, and in a way, the same pattern that you had with Eli is repeated in that just as Eli's sons didn't follow the piety of their father Eli, so Samuel's sons turn out not to be good men either. And that's another pattern that appears as if the Lord wants to encourage those of us with wayward children. But if we were to jump onto 1 Samuel chapter 8, we come to a really important little passage in the development of the story. I wonder if somebody would like to read for me. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 to 9. Can somebody with a loud voice catch my eye? Thank you, Ray.
When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joab, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead, such as all the appoint the king to lead
to lead us.
Now appoint a king to lead us, as such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know that the king who will reign over them will do."
Thank you very much. So they have this idea in their minds that they want to be like the other nations. Appoint a king for us such as the other nations have. And we all in this room could have said to them, "You already have a king. Who's Samuel going to appoint who's more powerful and authoritative than the king you already have? There isn't going to be one." And so Samuel goes and prays, "Lord, would you please help me, tell me what I should do?" And God says, "It's not you they've rejected, it's me they've rejected." Who is Israel's king? God is Israel's king. But God nonetheless permits Samuel to give them a king, having warned them that the king will take their sons and kill them in battle and take their money for taxes and to set up armies and so on. And clearly, they are hoping to have a standing army. You see, if we were to look at the map over here for a minute, we'll remember that in the land of Israel, they were all settled in their tribal regions in the land, but because they had no unity as a nation, they didn't have a standing army. And humanly speaking, that did leave them vulnerable to the nations around that had professional soldiers and so on. So God gives them Saul to be their king. Saul was a tall man, head and shoulders above everybody else. It's ironic when we read later about the battle with Goliath, that here's Goliath, head and shoulders above the rest, everybody else, and of all Israel, Saul is the one who's the tallest. He's the supposedly the great warrior who fails to go out to get in battle against Goliath. although Saul is chosen by God, and it's an incredible story actually of how you know, he meets Samuel and God speaks to Samuel and says there's going to be a man coming to you at such and such a time, and he's the one I've chosen to be the king. And then they go and they eat together and they spend all night talking, and then Samuel gives Saul very specific directions. You're to go there and that will happen, and then you're to go there and that will happen, and you're to receive that gift, and you know, and it all happens just as the Lord said it would happen. And Samuel begins to prophesy, and the Spirit of the Lord touches him, and it actually says that God changed Saul's heart. And you know, it all supposedly is so good, and yet there's something about Saul that almost believes the hype that he really is the king. There's something about Saul that almost believes that he really has the authority to do whatever he wants. Because when they're ready to go up to battle and Samuel's a bit late arriving, instead of waiting for Samuel to come and offer the sacrifices, Saul goes, well, he's not here yet, I better do it. And yet he's not authorized to offer the sacrifices. Just because he's the king doesn't give him the right to do what God didn't say he should do. So Samuel warns him, you know, what you've done isn't right and it's going to bring disaster on you. And then later, Saul fights the battle and against the Amalekites, and they're supposed to destroy everything, not take any booty. And he takes some of the best of the fattest of the cows and the lambs, and he says to Samuel, but I took them so that I could offer them as a sacrifice to the Lord. And Samuel says to him, does the Lord prefer sacrifice or obedience? Does the Lord prefer sacrifice or obedience? Later we'll find the prophet saying to the people from the Lord, the Lord says, I hate your worship festivals. I hate your sacrifices. Because while you sacrifice and worship, you oppress the poor. I prefer obedience, he says. And there's a challenge for us, because we've grown up in a culture that says that, you know, the first mark of being a Christian is going to church on Sunday. Now, I'm in favour of going to church on Sunday. So let me put any of you off. But I think going to church on Sunday is one kind of obedience. But it's in some ways in our culture, it's been raised to the thing that really means you're a Christian. And God says, no, going to church on Sunday is one of the things that will help you to obey, but I desire obedience above all else. So God rejects Saul as the king, and in a powerful statement, Samuel says, God has chosen a better man than you, a man after God's own heart, a man after God. There's not a fine painting of David. I think it's from the time when he was around. There he is, a great harpist. The symbol is said to be the symbol that David carried on his shield. Further back than that, we don't know, but it's known by the Jews as the shield of David, or obviously we call it the Star of David, and that's why it became the symbol of Israel. David, a brave shepherd. We read that he killed lions and bears to protect the sheep. David, a warrior. Look at this away fixture against the Philistines, for example. You know, the moment when David really rises to fame is the moment when the Philistines are lined up on one side of the valley with the Israelite army on the other side of the valley, and Goliath comes forth as the champion. And this was, in the ancient times, supposedly a way of settling a battle without all the bloodshed that went with the battle. You put up two champions to fight against each other to represent the armies, and the winning champion won the battle on behalf of everybody else. Then everybody went home, but the losing side had to pay tribute to the winning side and were ruled over by them. Obviously, against Goliath, no one can win. So no one wants to go up against him. This is the mentality, obviously. And little David comes along and says, hang on a minute, he doesn't look as big as my God. And all the others are going, well, okay. And David amazingly persuades Saul. Perhaps the most surprising thing about the story is not that David wins the battle, because after all, Goliath wasn't as big as David's God. Perhaps the most surprising thing of the battle is that Saul allows David to go and fight against Goliath. Because after all, if David loses, that's, you know, he's representing them all. It's like choosing 11 players to play cricket for England in... Oh, no. This isn't a good meet to talk about that. Did you all see that picture, by the way, on the internet? It showed the Australian captain holding his bat up, you know, saying, carrying Australia, and the South African captain holding his bat up, and it said, carrying South Africa, and then it showed a British Airways aeroplane. Carrying England. David becomes a great warrior. David, Saul has slain his thousands, the crowds chant, but David has slain his tens of thousands. And so he becomes famous as a warrior, but a sensitive chap, you know, a warrior with soul, a great poet. Most of the Psalms that we have were written by David, and they give us actually enormous insight into his struggles. David spent years on the run from King Saul. Saul had tremendous jealousy towards David. He hated him. He believed David was effectively a usurper of some kind, and so. Many, you know, when we go through dark times in our lives and we turn to the Psalms and we find enormous comfort there, you know, it's because David went through such difficult times. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. You know, here's David saying, look, my own impending death it feels like it's near, but I'll fear no evil. Why? Because the Lord is with me. And again, this sense of the presence of the Lord making all the difference. All the difference. And David is a steward. Now, initially I wrote king there, and then I realised that actually what distinguishes David from Saul is that David sees himself as ruling under the Lord. Now, we're going to find out he wasn't perfect. I suspect you all know he wasn't perfect already. But always, his perspective is that God is the true king of Israel. And that appears time and time again, which makes him a steward rather than a king. If we were just to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 10, we'll see a really fine example of that. David is on the run from Saul. Saul is pursuing him with his army, determined to kill David, determined to end his life. And there's this rather amusing little story where David hides in a cave, and Saul, unaware that David is there, goes in to use the cave as a toilet. And he's really close to David, and David cuts off a little bit of the hem of his cloak. And then Saul goes out of the cave and wanders away for a while, and David comes out of the cave and says, I could have had you, you know. I could have killed you in there. And here's what he says. David, 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 10. David said, I'm going to read from verse 8. Then David went out of the cave, and when he called out to Saul, my lord the king, when Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord gave you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lift my hand against my master because he is the Lord's anointed. Verse 12, may the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. So David continues, as opposed to Saul, who takes the law into his own hands when he's not sure what to do, he does whatever seems best to him rather than what God has said to do. David, on the other hand, says, listen, when it's time for God to act, he'll act. I know he'll act. Until then, I'll wait and see what he does. You know, this issue of waiting for God's time really is an issue of accepting the authority of God. It's so hard for us, isn't it? It's so hard for us when something really difficult is happening, and we've no idea why, and we've no idea when God is going to step in and make a difference. And you know, even for Jesus, the disciples come to him and they say, "Lord, when who's going to sit on your right hand and on your left hand?" And he says to them, "It's not for you to know the dates and times that the Father has set by his own authority. It's not for you to know. Can you humble yourself?" he's saying to them. "Can you defer to God's authority? Can you cast down your golden crown," to use the hymn that we sing? You know, can you lay yourself, your own kingship of your own life down to allow the Lord to be king? And David, in doing so, was a man after God's own heart. But, of course, we can't ignore the Bathsheba affair. You all know the story, perhaps, and maybe you haven't noticed before that it starts with the lion in the springtime, at the time when kings go out to war. David sent his army. And so as king, his place was with his army, his place was defending his people, but he had abdicated his place at that moment to his commanders. And he had sent them out into the danger while he stayed behind in the luxury of his palace and sent them out, and he wasn't where he should have been. What's the old line? The devil finds work for idle hands. So he wanders up onto his rooftop one day, and no doubt to get a bit of fresh air and cool breeze. And he looks over and he sees a beautiful woman having a bath. And she was Bathsheba. Just tell you what the good book says. And, you know, he calls her over, he invites her to his house, into his bedroom, he sleeps with her. We actually have no idea really how much choice she had in the matter. All the power lay with him. And she returns to her home, tells him that she's pregnant, and he compounds his sin with an even greater one. He invites Uriah the Hittite, her husband, home from the battle in the hopes that Uriah will sleep with her and the baby will be thought of as Uriah's. But Uriah, showing his honour in contrast to David's, sleeps in the doorway of his house and says, "Why should I go into my wife when all my comrades are on the battlefield? They're not sleeping with their wives tonight." Reminds me of a Ugandan pastor who trained with me at Theological College. Well, he was already a pastor, but he came over to do some extra training at Trinity College. And we used to have, our college was lovely, great time. I recommend Theological College to any of you. We had 3 good meals a day. Well, I oh no, it was good for other reasons too. But the lunches were amazing. And my friend, Onesimus, would never come into lunch. And I said to him one day, "Onesimus, why don't you come and have some lunch? I want to chat to you. Come and have some lunch." He said, "Well, I'll come and sit with you, but I won't eat anything." I said, "Why? Why don't you eat lunch?" He said, "Because my people in Uganda are not eating lunch. So I'll not eat lunch either." And that had such a powerful effect on me. Because, you know, he identified himself with his people. And Uriah did something similar. And so then David sends Uriah back to the battlefield with a note saying, "Kill him." Well, not quite. Place him in the thick of the battle, knowing that's the place. And sure enough, Uriah then gets killed, and David takes Bathsheba as his wife. A terrible crime, and proving that no one is perfect. And in fact, it's very interesting when you read the Psalms, you find David not attempting whatever to claim that he's perfect. Turn to Psalm with me, if you would, to Psalm 14, verse 1. This is the Psalm that's quoted in Romans chapter 3, or it's one of them. In Romans chapter 3, when we read that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Psalm 14, for the director of music, a Psalm of David. And if you think atheism is a modern phenomenon, you'll find that it was going on 1,000 years before Christ. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. That wouldn't have been, nobody would have said that if there weren't atheists around then. And there were. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And when we look at the knock-on effect of sin, and I often think this is true, particularly with sexual sin and with unfaithfulness in marital relationships, David's children are an incredibly messed up bunch of people. And if you were to read their story, you know, you'd go, whoa, what made them do that? But a heart for God includes an attitude of repentance and a trust in God's forgiveness. So turn on to Psalm 103 with me. David is one of the few Bible characters whom we actually have a lot of his own writings, which is really helpful in terms of understanding what he himself thought about. And verses 8 to 12. Page 605, very, very bottom of 605. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbour his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And I put a little hashtag at the bottom of the page, the gospel in the Old Testament. We can think of forgiveness as something that's just, you know, belonging to us because of the cross of Christ, and it is. But the cross of Christ has a shadow that falls backwards in history as well as forwards. And David is a man after God's own heart, because David is a man who knows that he's not perfect, but who's bent on repentance and receives God's forgiveness. David also receives a promise from God. And we'll just have a quick look at that as well. It's difficult for me to know actually how much I should be how much of the scripture we should be reading together and how much I should just be talking. Previous weeks I felt we maybe read a little too little, so I'm trying to read a little more this week, but if we're here till 10, you'll have to forgive me. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And verses, I put 11b because 11 is cut off in a funny place, but the beginning of the new paragraph, page 311. A very important passage. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And there are aspects of this prophecy. You know, prophecy is a funny thing, isn't it? My college lecturer described it to me as being like a bird that sort of sets off and you're never quite sure exactly where it's going to land. And in this prophecy, we have, you know, there are aspects of this prophecy that are fulfilled by Solomon. Because Solomon is the one who goes on to build the house of God, the temple in Jerusalem. And yet the house of God also maybe means something bigger than just a temple, just a building made with stones. And there's a sense in here, isn't there, that that there may be something else. There's an everlasting kingdom here. And who's this one who's going to be beaten with rods? Well, when he does wrong, it doesn't necessarily just mean Jesus, because Jesus never sinned, did he? But as the Old Testament develops, as the story of the Jews develops, this is one of those passages that gets people wondering about David and his descendants. Is there going to be one day a great descendant of David, a son of David, who will be raised up to the throne once again? And so the speculation goes down the ages. Does this prophecy refer to the whole line, or is there one person in mind? Bartimaeus, son of David, have mercy on me. Not so blind after all. And we're going to talk next week about Jesus and prophecies that he fulfills. And in some mysterious sense, this is one of those. As I say, it's, you know, so often with prophecy, you'd love to be able to say, this is exactly that. And it's more as if God is weaving a picture of what's going to happen, painting us a picture that you begin to realize resembles it, you know, when you didn't immediately. Am I making any sense? Mm-hmm. In other words, prophecy isn't doing maths. You can't say 3 plus 5 is 8, okay? But you can say 3 plus 5, well, that's more than 5 was. No, anyway, where am I going with that? I don't know. Okay, David's son Solomon comes to the throne. And I've called him a wise fool. The Lord gives wisdom to those who ask, we're told in James. And sure enough, Solomon is offered by God to have anything he wants, and instead of asking for power or wealth or whatever, he asks for wisdom. And we get this wonderful story of two women who both have babies, and one of the babies dies in the night. Of course, it's a wonderful story. It's a tragic story, actually, isn't it? It's a tragic story. But it's a wonderful example of his wisdom, because they both come to Solomon claiming the living baby is theirs. And Solomon says, okay, well, we'll divide it in two and you can each have half. And the woman who's the true mother says, no, don't touch it. I'd rather she have it. And Solomon says, okay, well, I think we know whose it is. Okay. Solomon builds the Jerusalem temple, the first temple in Jerusalem. And it's the dwelling place of God's name. It's the place of the presence of God. There's an artist's impression of what it might have looked like. A fairly simple temple compared to the temple that was going to that Jesus knew. The temple that Jesus knew was one of the wonders of the world. In fact, in this picture, the colonnade on the outside of the picture belongs to a later time, but the central bit here is what, according to the description of it, roughly Solomon's temple would have looked like, with the altar out in front of it. And yet, Solomon had 700 wives. Say it quickly, doesn't sound so bad. And 300 concubines. Which makes a suspiciously large round number of 1,000. And of course, what happened in those days was that you married, you're in the royal family, you married the princesses of the neighbouring kingdoms as a way of making peace. Their father, the father of your wife, was never going to come and attack you, because they would kill his daughter would get killed in the process. So this is a means of making alliances, they're political marriages. But of course, in the case of God's law, he told them, don't intermarry with the people of the other nations around you. And why specifically? Because they will bring their gods with them, and your hearts will be drawn to worship their gods. And that is exactly what happened to Solomon. And we read that his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord as the heart of his father David had been. And Bill Hybels, the pastor of Willow Creek Church in America, uses that story to say, you know, Solomon's heart may have been 95% devoted to the Lord. But that word fully is important. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord. And 95% devotion is still 5% short. And so Solomon's love for women leads him into idolatry, and that leads to disaster. Let's have a quick look at 1 Kings chapter 11. Verses 9 to 13. I mean, you could look at verse 7, actually, just for completeness. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." And so what happens, I'll just do a little bit of drawing on the map for a second here. What happens is that in David's time, the kingdom had grown into a great kingdom. And under Saul, and then under David, it was as great as it ever was. And then under Solomon, it continued to be even more great. It's the golden age, if you like. But the northern tribes rebel against Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And the kingdom becomes split into two. And we get the northern kingdom, which, and this may find a bit confusing if you're reading the prophets, for example. This bit is known after that as Israel. And the southern kingdom is known as Judah, which is David's tribe. And so when you're reading the prophets, you find that, you know, so-and-so was a prophet in Judah, it means there were prophets in the course of the southern kingdom. Or in Israel, it means there were prophets in the northern kingdom. Although occasionally one or two of the prophets to the northern kingdom actually appear to have spoken throughout the land in both halves. And we're going to take our little break at this point as the kingdom splits, and you can have 5 minutes break, go to the loo, get yourself a fresh drink, have a look at the bookstore, stretch your legs, and then we'll come back for the final 2 hours. So, you've all been buying books, you can put those away till later. Just sometimes the fact that I was a teacher for 7 years comes out. Jeroboam is not a large container for wine. Jeroboam was a commander in the army, and when Solomon dies and his son Rehoboam succeeds him, the people come to Rehoboam and they say, "Look, your father Solomon, by the end of his life, had turned into a bit of a tyrant. He taxed us heavily, he made us work hard, life was hard under Solomon. Will you please make it a bit easier?" And Rehoboam has a little chat with some of his young friends, and they say, "You've got to show a bit of steel, man. You've got to show you're the king now. You're in charge now. So Solomon goes back to the elders who came to him, and he says, hang on a minute, you're all trying to get off lightly. You think my father was hard, I'm going to be harder than him. And as a consequence, Jeroboam leads a rebellion, and the people of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, rebel against the king. What we have happening then is that the northern kingdom falls into a state I would describe as virtual anarchy, because almost no king has their son succeed them as king over the subsequent years. There's coup after coup after coup. There's murder, there's political infighting, there's terrible violence and bloodshed. And into all of that mess, God sends again and again, he sends his prophets. And this is where we really get to some of those minor prophets. And you know, read them, they're in the story of this time. And God sends them to say, look, you know, stop your terrible ways, stop your idolatry particularly, and come turn back to me and do what's right. A little comment about idolatry. I think idolatry is a topic that we don't think about enough. And it's something I've begun to do a bit of reading on, and I'm going to do some teaching on, because we tend to think of idolatry as something belonging to the old days with the worship of little idols and things like that, which of course in one sense physically it was. But what we forget perhaps is that when the people of Israel fell into idolatry, they didn't stop worshipping Yahweh, the God of Israel. What they did was they added to their worship of Yahweh the worship of all these other gods. Okay? And they became sort of syncretistic, trying to mesh the idea that Yahweh was the God of Israel, as all the other nations taught, as if there was a geographical God of Israel and a geographical God of Moab and geographical gods of Egypt and so on. As if God, Yahweh, weren't, let's think back to Genesis chapter 1, the creator of the whole universe. And that's why Jonah, when living here, when told to go to Nineveh, which was here, he goes where? To sea. He's trying to get away from the God of Israel by crossing across the sea, as if God couldn't send a storm on the ocean, which, oh my word, he does. As if God isn't in command of the large fish in the sea, which, oh my word, he is. And so idolatry is this syncretism that I actually see in the church, and I'm not saying at St. John's Great Horton, I'm saying in the church, in the Western world, as people try and serve the Lord and also serve a number of other ambitions. So, sorry, that's a little aside. Do come on Sundays for a bit more. Or don't. That shouldn't have an apostrophe, and that's terrible. So sorry about that. Okay, that's offensive. Elijah and the prophets of Baal. You know, this is a very famous story that belongs in this time, in the time of King Ahab. And King Ahab was, a terrible idolatrous king. And Baal was very widely worshipped. And the prophet Elijah comes to believe himself to be the final faithful one to God. In fact, God reveals to him later that he wasn't the only one. God's actually protected 7,000 who are faithful to his name. But Elijah challenges the prophets to a great duel to prove who's truly God. And they go up on the mountain and build two altars, and the prophets of Baal do their dancing around to try and invoke fire upon their altar. And nothing comes, and Elijah takes the mick. And then Elijah simply kneels, he pours water on his altar to prevent it burning, and then kneels and says, Lord, show them. And fire falls on his altar, and they slaughter the prophets of Baal. But Elijah himself, despite that victory, actually ends up running for his life, and goes to the cave where he hears God speak in a small, still voice to him. And he becomes this, he is one of the great prophets. In fact, he's probably the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. who hasn't got a book in the book of prophets. So if you need to look for Elijah, you need to look in the Kings. At the end of Elijah's life, I love the fact that at rugby matches they sing Swing Low. They don't know they're singing about Elijah. Do they? I just wish it would say in the program card, by the way, when you sing Swing Low, Sing Your Chariot, read Malachi chapter 4. Elijah's coming back one day, and in fact he's already come back and Jesus is... No, never mind. You know, Elijah gets carried away into heaven on a chariot of fire, leading to the idea that Elijah's going to come back one day. He's taken into heaven alive, he's going to come back alive. And Malachi chapter 4 says, before the day of the great and glorious day of the Lord, Elijah will return. And that's why when you read about Jesus and they say, Jesus says to them, who do people say that I am? And they say, some say he's Elijah. Because of this prophecy that he's going to return one day. But the kings remain bad and the idolatry continues. Okay, the southern kingdom meanwhile... Not much better. That's about all I need to say. No, I'll say a bit more. One of the differences of the southern kingdom is you get an unbroken line of kings of David's house. It's quite an interesting feature given God's promise to David that I will establish your kingdom as an eternal kingdom. And so they remain faithful to David and his heirs. Still God sends them many prophets and still there's much idolatry. Now I want to just remind you of the law for a second, and Deuteronomy, because we skipped over this last week deliberately, but I'm coming back to it now. You see, God has made his covenant with his people. He will be their God, they will be his people, and he'll give them a land to live in and many descendants and a special relationship with him. But there are conditions attached to the covenant. Okay, this isn't an unconditional promise that he's their get out of jail free card. Okay, he's not their talisman. You know, this is what we find with the Ark of the Covenant occasionally, like Eli's sons, or when Israel went into battle, they went, oh, let's go and get the Ark of the Covenant. It's like a talisman, you know, it's like some magic charm. They're treating it like it was an idol. And God says, no, listen, the covenant comes with conditions attached. We won't look at them now, but I do invite you to read Deuteronomy chapter 28 sometime. Verses 1 to 14 are all about the blessings that God will pour on his people with their faithfulness to him and to his covenant. And verses 15 to 20 to 68 of the same chapter are all about the curses that God will pour out on his people if they are unfaithful to his covenant. So when the prophets come, the prophets don't just say, oh, you know, God loves you and it's all going to be fine. Much of their thing is about warning. You know, there are puzzles when you read the prophets. For example, why does God send locusts? If you read the book of Joel, do you know what the book of Joel is all about? It's all about the coming of the locusts. And you go, what's that got to do with anything? Well, if we were just to turn to Deuteronomy 28 for a second. And verse 42. Page 206. This is among the warnings, among the covenant curses, if you're unfaithful to God. Deuteronomy 28, verse 42. Swarms of locusts will take over all your trees and the crops of your land. You could say that's a curse. I would say that's a promise from God. I promise you, says God, you be unfaithful to me, and that's what will happen. That's one of the things that will happen. The prophets have come to warn the people. One of the things the prophets say continually is that God is not just the God of Israel. God is the God of the whole world, which means that all creation, even the peoples of the other nations, are tools in his hands. He can do as he wishes. Don't take him for granted. There's a famous passage in Jeremiah where they say peace, peace, when there is no peace. You know, as if to say, oh, it's all going to be fine in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's God's city. The temple's fine. You know, we're God's people, aren't we? He'll protect us. And Jeremiah says, but what are you doing? Look at the way you're behaving. In amongst the warnings, though, there are also these amazing glimmers of hope. What you get is messages like Micah 5:2, you Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, though you're least among the princes of Judah, from you will come one who will shepherd my people Israel. You know, you've got Isaiah chapter 7:14, Emmanuel, Isaiah 7:14, the virgin will give birth to a child, and he will be known as Emmanuel, God with us. Or jump onto Isaiah 9, verse 2. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of shadow, a light has dawned. You know, there are these glimpses, these hopes. Joel chapter 2. You know, in those days, says the Lord, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. You know, there's a day coming. And sometimes the day that's coming is a terrible day, like in Malachi 4, when God will burn up all the evil in a terrible fire. And sometimes the day that's coming is a day of hope and of salvation and of rescue. And somehow, we'll talk about this next week, but on the day that Jesus died on the cross, we find both Judgment Day and the day of rescue coming together in that moment, in a profound fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so the greatest of the covenant curses was the warning of exile. That this land that God had given them through Joshua in their conquest, God could take away from them again. If they weren't going to be his faithful people, then that is what would happen. Just to draw on the board for a moment here, what we have at this time, and I haven't done a timeline for you, and I probably should have done, but King David lived around 1000 BC, and the kingdom split up into two around about 900 BC, give or take a few years, 920 maybe, okay? And there are three great empires in the world at the time. We know already about the Empire of Egypt, down here to the south, but incredibly powerful was the Empire of Assyria, with their capital of Nineveh. And that was the Assyrian Empire. And you can see that whenever the Egyptians and the Assyrians wanted to have a match against each other, you can see where they played it out. And so Israel was continually caught in the affairs of the time, and by 722 BC God has had enough of the unfaithfulness of the northern kingdom, and what he does after warning them again and again is he brings in the Assyrians and they destroy the northern kingdom. And the people of the northern kingdom are taken into exile and they never return. They're known as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And that's the end of them. The southern kingdom carries on for a while longer. And while the southern kingdom continues, the kingdom of Babylon, the Babylonians, arise and become the dominant power in the eastern world over the Assyrians. So that by 600 BC, it's the Babylonians that are really causing a problem for Judah. And they conquer Judah and set up various vassal kings, but after the Jews rebel again, in 587 BC, the Babylonians conquer the kingdom, and they carry off all the people into exile by the rivers of Babylon. You want to sing, Bodie M? It's a terribly sad psalm, Psalm 137, a terribly sad psalm of the almost of despair, really. How could we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Our captors tormented us and teased us. Come on, sing for us, sing your songs now. You know, sing your praise songs about Zion. Ha ha. And yet they can't because they're in Babylon. And Daniel is one of those who's carried off into Babylon as a young man. And if you read the book of Daniel, you find the first half of it is narrative and stories about his time in captivity with his friends. And the second half is apocalyptic, we call it. It's visions and dreams and strange ideas. We'll come to Daniel again next week. They suffer 70 years of exile, as the prophet said they would, and then they begin to return. The strange thing about the exile, of course, is that while they're in exile, again we have this question: what has happened to God's promises? What, you know, how are we still God's people when we're experiencing these terrible things? Has God deserted us? Has he abandoned us? We find in the book of Daniel the story of the Babylonian king who actually brought out of the temple the temple plates and cutlery to feast from, and a hand appears on the wall and writes "Mene Mene Tekel Parsim," and they eventually find Daniel can read the writing, and it says, "I've weighed you in the balance and found you wanting." And that very night, his kingdom was taken from him because, da-da-da-da, here come the Medes and the Persians. I say that as if they were great heroes in some way. Well, they were more moderate. Actually, their capital city was here at Susa. But they came in and overthrew the Babylonian Empire. And one of the things that the Persians, one of the policies the Persians exercised was resettlement, repatriation. Whereas the Assyrians and the Babylonians operated on a policy of ethnic cleansing, the Persians operated on a policy of repatriation. And so you get three different streams of exiles returning over the, sorry, they should be coming to the south, over the next 150 years or so. The first group found that the temple was just rubbable. I'll say that again. They were led by Zerubbabel, and he found the temple was just rubbable. Thank you. It's not my joke. I just use it. That makes it worse. And so they rebuilt the temple. The second group was led by Ezra, the priest, who taught them the law. They rediscovered the law and they learnt it and heard it and read it. And the third group were led by good old Nehemiah, who, when he got found, when he got back, found the walls of Jerusalem were just knee high. Who says they're meant to be getting better? And yet, I'm wrapping up with this slide, so if you've got questions, you can think of them now. And yet, despite the fact that the people return to the land, to live in the land, and by the way, they live in two main areas. In the southern area here, which had been Judah, and they settle an area that begins to be known as Galilee. And Judah, we'll call it Judah for now, it's the Romans who later called it Judea. And in the middle, in between these two areas, you have a part of the land that was never really emptied of people. But what did happen was that many other foreigners moved into this area, and the religion of the Jews in that area mixed with the religion of the incomers. And that area is known as Samaria. And those people became known as the Samaritans. And hence the disgust that the pure Jews had for the Samaritans, because the Jews had gone through the fire of exile and return and kept their faith pure. This is their view, okay? And their love for the Torah and for the Lord God. You know, whereas the Samaritans were kind of, they saw them as sort of traitors and halfway Jewish. And yet, despite the return, the promises of the prophets felt like they were never really realized. And so we end the Old Testament with this sense that God still has something more to do with his people. There's some sort of a feeling in the air that something amazing still has to happen for the exile to come properly to an end. Isaiah chapter 40, the prophet says, "Comfort, comfort my people. Tell her that her sins are paid double for." And then, what's happening? Listen, there's a voice of somebody crying in the wilderness, "Make way for the Lord, prepare the way of the Lord." And there's this sense among the Jewish people, even when they've returned, that we're still waiting for that day when the Lord comes. And that's what we're going to find out about next week. I'm guessing you all have some idea what I'm going to say. Has anybody got any questions for me? You can write me some new jokes and make speech. If not, I'll be using my own. No? Okay. Okay, let's pray. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that at some point the talking has to end and the silence can begin. And in that silence, we have the opportunity to hear your still small voice. Pray once again, Lord, that you would guard our hearts and minds so that our thirst would be for you and not for knowledge in itself. So that the great treasure that we seek would be your presence in our lives. Pray, Lord, that you'd open our eyes to anything within us that distracts us from 100% commitment to you. Thank you for your word again. Thank you for its power. Lord, make us a people after your own heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. just I was prompted as we were standing, as I was standing in silence there, to say, you know, last year I spoke about evangelism, and my whole the whole Lent course was about mission and evangelism. And I want you to know that this year's the same. But actually, this is all about mission and evangelism, because if we understand that the story is the story of God sending his son into the world to be our saviour, then it's also the story that drives us out into the world to share that news with all those around us. So that this isn't something about us. This is something about what God can do through us as we learn more and understand more how it works. Okay, I'll stop talking now.
One of the great things, John, is that they're flawed people.
They are all flawed people.
As we are.
Indeed. Yeah. Absolutely.
And encouragement.
Thank you. Thanks, John. Thank you all very much for coming.
John, can you say something about the